Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Awesome. As they are filtering out, you can open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. Amazing. We've been following the story of Genesis. We've been in a chunk of Genesis in chapters 25 through 35 recently, following the story of a guy named Jacob. He's the snaky deceiver whom God nevertheless used and blessed and wanted to use to bless the entire world. And he's coming to this crucible moment in his life. Pretty much all the events of his life are coming down to this story that we're going to look at today. Now, I wonder if you have ever had that sense of impending doom, that sense that the consequences of your actions are about to come down like a hammer on a nail, and you are the nail. You just know that you've done something, and you're not going to get away with it, and the consequences are arriving. Like maybe when you were a kid, and you were at home with your mom, and you did something bad, and what did mom say? Just wait till your father gets home. Do you remember that feeling, you know? Those few hours of waiting for dad to arrive were terrifying. I actually had a friend who, he was a really energetic, we'll call him an energetic child. Got into all sorts of adventures that drove his mom crazy. And one of the challenges for his mom, though, was that his dad worked in the oil industry, and he would be gone at work for a month and home for a month. So when he's gone for that month, his mom couldn't really be like, just wait till your father gets home in 3 weeks. So they actually, this is a true story, I promise you. They actually set up a family friend as a designated spanker. And so my friend, he would do something, and then he'd be sent to his room, and then Bill would get called up. And from my friend's room, he could see Bill pull into the driveway, come upstairs, give him his spanking, and then drive home. And, you know, my friend turned out to be a very well-adjusted and actually a very successful adult, and will freely admit to you, if I brought him on stage today, that Bill probably saved his life, and he needed that designated spanker. But maybe you've had a more adult version of that sense of doom. You've been undisciplined, maybe with your money, and charging everything to credit, ignoring the fact that you'll have to pay later, and suddenly the what? The bill comes. You see Bill pulling up your driveway, and you know he needs to be paid. The story we're looking at today is Jacob's moment of impending doom. He sees all the decisions of his life coming together, and he can't run away. He can't scheme his way out of it anymore. He's about to pay the consequences. He feels this doom, and he needs an intervention from God. But God has promised him. God has promised him that he will be with him, and he will protect him no matter what. And so Jacob, we're skipping ahead a little bit here. Last time we saw Jacob, he had come to his uncle Laban's house, and he had started to work with Laban. Laban, though, turned out to be a more experienced snake even than Jacob. And they wrestled for years, back and forth, for supremacy in the family. Jacob ended up marrying his two cousins. I know the Bible can be weird sometimes, but he started to have some kids. In fact, eventually Jacob had 12 kids. By this story, he's had 11 of them, one more on the way. And these 12 kids end up being the fathers of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And through this time, Jacob experienced God's divine and miraculous blessing in spite of himself, and he built up a lot of personal wealth. But now Jacob has had to make an escape from his snaky uncle Laban. He's taken his wives, his servants, his children, all his possessions, and he started his journey back home, the home that he left 20 years ago because his brother wanted to murder him. So he's running away from a snake, back into a bad situation, hoping that the last 20 years have given his brother time to cool off, and he's not wanting to murder him anymore. Is this a daytime soap opera? Like, sometimes the Bible feels that way, and this story is no exception. So Jacob is fleeing Laban. He knows that he's heading towards Esau, and so he sends out some messengers to test the waters to see how his brother is feeling. The messengers come back, and they tell Jacob, Esau is already on his way, and he's got 400 soldiers with him. So what would his murderous brother be doing coming toward him with 400 soldiers? Jacob starts to freak out. So what does he do? He starts to divide his possessions, and he starts to send his possessions and his family toward his brother in order of least importance. His least valuable children, his least valuable goods, his least valuable wives, they go first. And then all the way at the back, shielded by all these possessions and family members, there's Jacob. He's shielding himself with his own wives and children. What a hero of faith. Genesis 32, we start in verse 22. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. Verse 24, this left Jacob all alone in his camp. So he sent everybody over. This wall of possessions and humans that could hopefully protect him from the fate that his brother wants to accomplish in his life. And he's standing alone in the camp. Now, the Jabbok River that he sent everybody over, it has some literary symbolism here. The name of the river means emptying. Now, Jacob's whole life has been about attempting to be full, scheming in order to grasp and take and fill his life with blessings that weren't necessarily his, or fill his life with blessings that he grasped out of God's wisdom and apart from God's will in his own timing and in his own way. He was grasping and filling. He deceived his brother into giving him his birthright. He deceived his father into giving him the family blessing. Now he's been wrestling with Laban for 20 years to scratch and claw the possessions he had. And now he's alone and he's empty. He's sent everything away. For all he knows, everything's going to be destroyed. He's in the middle of nowhere, just like 20 years ago when he had to run from his family in the first place. Life has come full circle with his murderous brother in pursuit. And it serves as a picture, I think, of the futility of the pursuit of material things in this world. We can spend our whole lives grasping and pursuing and collecting material things, assets, money, whatever, and it can all be taken away in a moment. None of it comes with us when we die. It can be lost by theft. It can be lost by rust and dust. It can be lost because of you die and you can't take it with you and someone else takes it. But what on the other side of your proverbial Jabbok River of emptying, what is left that has any value? When everything is gone, when all of your material goods are gone and you're alone with nothing, what do you have left that actually has lasting value? This moment is Jacob's crucible moment, his whole life crashing together in this one scene. And this is where the story takes a completely unexpected and mysterious turn. He's standing there alone. Last time he was alone like this, he was in the wilderness. He has a dream of God, angels ascending and descending this staircase, and God promises, I will always be with you, I will always protect you, and it's this amazing moment. So maybe you think, now it's going to happen again, he's going to have another dream, and God's going to remind him of his promises, or maybe he'll see a light shining down from heaven with a voice reminding him of his promises, or maybe a wanderer will come out of nowhere and say, hey, I was sent by God to tell you how much he loves you, and he's going to take care of you, and everything's going to be all right. But instead, it's like a scene from an episode of WWE SmackDown 1500 BC edition, and all of a sudden, there's this wrestling match that comes out of nowhere. He's standing there, and he gets tackled by a random dude, and they wrestle all night. Here, listen, verse 24. So it says, he's alone, and a man came and wrestled with him until dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man said. He replied, Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared. The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's hip. Wild scene. What's going on here? There's a lot. There's still some mystery as well. But Genesis, like I said, does read sometimes like a daytime soap opera. It's a drama. It's this great unfolding drama of human history. It's a great unfolding drama of God revealing himself to his people. But there's this overarching question that is attached to this drama ever since Genesis 3 when humanity fell into sin. And the question is this: what is God going to do to save and redeem the world? What is God going to do to save and redeem the world? The original design of the garden was that God would work in partnership with humanity to bring blessing and order to all of his creation. But then humans fell into sin, but God didn't change his plan. He still works through humanity to bring his blessing into the world. But humanity, you and I, are deeply flawed and unreliable. Anybody a witness to that? Out of the mess of humanity, then, God calls one man, Abraham, and it's through Abraham that God promises to save and redeem the world. He says, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And part of that blessing of that promise to Abraham was that Abraham's family line would multiply. He would have a lot of kids, he would have a lot of grandkids, he would have a lot of great-grandkids, and through them a nation would be born to be a blessing to the entire world. But then Abraham, like the rest of us, turned out to be deeply flawed and unreliable. But God was faithful. Abraham had a family, and through that family, God's promises continued. Isaac, and then now Jacob, and now soon Jacob's 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel. God is going to rescue and redeem and bless the world through this family and through this nation. But how is he going to do it when this family is so full of snakes? How is he going to do it when more often, instead of resembling a Messiah and a Savior, this family represents the serpent from the Garden of Eden who started this whole mess? How can God turn Jacob into a man of blessing when he's an offspring of the devil himself? He's going to wound him. A wound that serves like Bill driving up the driveway. It sanctifies Jacob, and it gives him a lifetime reminder of where his true blessings come from. Verse 25, we're told, the man touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Now, I've been struggling a little bit how to describe this in a church-appropriate way, because there's a lot going on here related to the source and the means of God's blessing. So Jacob, as we know, has spent his whole life taking matters into his own hands, recognizing that God's blessing was on his life, but not trusting God to give him those blessings in God's way and in God's timing. So Jacob would go and he would grasp and he would take and he would just scheme his way into getting the things that he thought he deserved or wanted instead of trusting God in God's timing and in God's wisdom. He didn't have the patience to wait for God to do it his way, so he kept taking shortcuts. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, we're going to be wise. We're going to be like God. Well, we'll take this fruit. When God had already said you're going to be like him, and you're going to be wise if you just trust in his wisdom. And so remember, a big part of this blessing is that there would be a multiplication of his family. That there was going to be kids and grandkids, and there was going to be a nation that comes forth to be a blessing to the entire world. And Jacob has 11 sons so far. But most of them he had with women that he wasn't supposed to have kids with. He had with women that he took because they looked good in his eyes. It seemed wise in his eyes, but not necessarily wise in God's eyes. We skip the part of the story where not only did he have multiple wives, but he started sleeping with his wives' servants to have some more kids. This was not the way God intended his family to multiply. And so if God is going to teach Jacob a lesson about pursuing the blessings in his own way, this blessing of multiplication, it makes sense that the lesson would involve something to do with Jacob's reproductive pursuits. So this injury Jacob receives in this wrestling match, we're told it's a dislocated hip, but the dislocation was actually a result of a punch or a kick to Jacob's groin. And he hit him so hard that the kick dislocated the hip. We're told that for the rest of the life, his life, he walked with a limp, and he probably had his voice about an octave higher. That's probably just my speculation. But this is God pointing out the fact that Jacob has pursued blessing by his own means in his own way, and this is God touching his life in such a way as to teach him a lesson and give him a wound that would remind him where he is supposed to see his source of blessing. But as he continues to wrestle with this man through this incident, Jacob actually later identifies this man as God. He starts to learn some lessons, and lessons that we can take to heart as well. Number one, he's learning that God is the only source of true blessing. God is the only source of true blessing. One of the most common themes in the book of Genesis is the theme of blessing. True blessing comes from God alone. And it's a reminder for us, like whether your paycheck comes from your place of work or your brand new car is, you know, it's an unexpected gift or you won the lottery or wherever your blessings come from, relational, material, spiritual, wherever they come from, their ultimate source begins in God. Even your ability to work hard and your creativity and whatever genius you have in order to make wealth or produce blessings in your life, that comes from God. All of its source comes from Him alone. And if you took a blessing detector and scanned it over the book of Genesis, like a metal detector on a beach, and you scanned the blessing detector over the first half of the book, you'd get quite a few beeps. If you scan the blessing detector over the last quarter of the book, you'd get a few beeps. But if you scanned it over chapters 25 to 35, it would be going crazy. Blessing, the theme and the word comes up over and over and over again. Beep, 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 beep. It's all over this section as we see the theme of God's blessing flourish here. Jacob seems to finally be learning this lesson. Finally be learning after losing everything again, emptying himself of everything he's accumulated by his own scheming, he's finally starting to learn that the only real lasting blessing worth having comes from God himself. He says to this man, I won't let you go until you bless me. Everything we have can be taken from us in a moment, whether through tragedy or thievery or circumstances or the loss of life. And when our stuff is gone, what do we have left? When you're alone in the wilderness like Jacob, what will you have in that moment? We serve a living God, a God that is alive and with us. He owns all things. Everything that we need exists already in Him. So if you have no material goods, if you have nothing around you, if you're alone in a wilderness, if you have the Lord, you have everything you're going to need. Because God is with you and can provide whatever it is you need. So in the last moments of life, as you breathe your last breath and everything you've connected on this side of eternity either turns to dust or is given away to someone else, when you have God in that moment, you have everything you need. And so here's Jacob, alone again, in the middle of nowhere again, penniless again, his family is gone again. And what does he do? Even injured, he hangs on in the wrestling match, saying, I will not let go until you bless me. Such a great picture for us. We tend to, as a species, grasp and hold on to so many things. Like they're going to save us, like they're going to give us meaning, like they're going to give us purpose in this world. But what we really need to grasp and cling to is God Himself. He has everything we truly need. James 1:17 reminds us, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father. Whatever it is your heart desires, the truest source of the fulfillment of that desire comes from God. The second lesson he's learning is that God honors perseverance. God honors perseverance. It's funny because there's this moment in the story where God actually commends Jacob for being so stubborn. He commends his tenacity. His whole life has been epitomized by wrestling and struggle. He even wrestled his twin brother in the womb. And while God is trying to get him to stop, He has this moment where he's kind of like, I've got to hand it to you, Jacob. Like, you're pretty tenacious. You've got perseverance. You've got spunk. I've got, you know what? Like, that's meaningful. That's, even though it may be pointed in the wrong direction most of the time, that's pretty amazing. One article I read on this moment called this scene a collision between an irresistible force and an immovable object. The irresistible force in this universe is God's desire to bless you and me. God deeply desires to bless you and me, even though we're unreliable, even though we're unrighteous, even though we constantly wander from his path. He is deeply committed and deeply desires to bless you. But the immovable force in this story and in this world is human stupidity and stubbornness. We are so stubborn, we are so thick-headed as God wants to bless us in his way and in his wisdom. We are so stubborn and think we know how to do it better, and we give him job descriptions and turn him into our butler, and he's, I'm trying to bless you, just stop. An irresistible force meeting an immovable object. And so he says to Jacob, man, like, you're the best of the best when it comes to being stubborn. Like, you just won't let go when you're fighting God himself and your hip is knocked out of joint and you've got this injury and you just won't let go. That's actually kind of impressive. So part of the story, or part of the blessing of Genesis, part of the blessing that God gives him in this moment is a new name. Jacob, which means grasper, heel grabber, or deceiver. He says, no, now you're not going to be called that anymore. You're going to be called Israel, which means wrestles with God. You've wrestled with God and with men, and you've actually won. You're fighting God, and like, I want to get out of here, and you want to keep going. He's so persistent, he'll even take on God, even when his persistence is pointed in the wrong direction. So our persistence, our tenacity, our spunk can be a strength, but it can also be a fault, depending on which direction we point it. We're often persistent in our stubbornness, and we're persistent in our sin, we're persistent in our folly, but we can use our persistence as a strength as well. And there's actually this amazing moment where Jesus talks about persistence in prayer, and he shares this story in Luke chapter 18, and he introduces it like this. Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. And so he tells the story of a persistent widow who's trying to get justice from an unjust judge, and she bothers him so regularly and so persistently that even though he doesn't agree with her case, he gives her what she wants. And this is Jesus' parable to teach us to be persistent in prayer to God. God is a just judge and wants to give us what is good, but Jesus says prayer is like a wrestling match. Keep persisting, keep praying, be stubborn, be an immovable object when it comes to clinging to God and saying, listen, you have what I need, you have what I want. All blessing and everything that I desire comes from you, so why aren't you giving it? Why aren't you offering it? Why aren't you working in my life? Jesus says, keep praying and never give up because God honors persistence. Sometimes he just wants to see it in us. Sometimes he just wants to see a little bit of fire in our bellies to know that we're going to steward well what he has given us. He wants to see the depth of our desire for the good things of God, so keep on pursuing. Jacob's wrestling match is much like prayer. We're invited to wrestle with God. And have you ever felt like prayer is like a wrestling match? I have. Come on, God. Like, trying to put him in an arm bar. Give me what I'm asking for. Why aren't you doing this? But we're invited to. We're invited to be stubborn with him. Sometimes parents, not this one, but sometimes parents give their kids things that the kids are asking for just because the kids are being annoying. I've never done it, but some parents do that. Sometimes police officers don't give you a ticket because you're crying, and it's just an awkward situation, right? Okay, it's fine. Sometimes your local government representative will give in to your protest because they're tired of making the news for the wrong reasons. Fine, have the thing that you want. This is the kind of picture that Jesus is painting to cause us to be persistent in our prayers to God. He wants to bless you, so keep being persistent. Hang on to him.
Don't give up. Keep asking. Don't let go. Even if you have to stay all night and wrestle for an answer, be persistent in prayer. Finally, Jacob learns a more personal lesson. Remember, the drama of the story of Genesis hangs on this question: how is God going to save and redeem the world? How's he going to do it? Well, part of that answer is this, that God saves the world through the wounded servant. Part of this story, this part of the story isn't the kind of thing that we turn into a universal principle. God isn't necessarily in the business of punching people in the groin to teach them a lesson. Might have to. My friend definitely needed Bill as his designated spanker. That was right for his situation. Jacob needed a swift kick in the you-know-where. That was right for his situation. But for you and for I as individuals, God is going to work with you and discipline you in the way that's right for you. But in this Genesis story, this is the family of blessing. This is the uniquely called family that was going to bring the blessing to the world. And so with a unique calling, with a high calling, there's high responsibility and high accountability associated with it. So God often works in more direct ways when you have a higher level of influence, don't you think? And don't you want him to work in more direct ways and give more direct lessons to people who have a higher level of influence? Because Jacob had all this amazing influence and opportunity and blessing in order to bless the world, but he often used it just to hurt the people around him. And God's trying to discipline him and show him that it's going to be through his wound that the world is saved. It was a wound that actually led to his healing and the healing of those he had hurt along the way. And it kicks off a theme, no pun intended, that extends through the rest of the Bible. It's the suffering servant of God, the wounded righteous one. But Jacob wasn't a righteous one. He was a scoundrel. He was a schemer. He was a snake. God needed him to be. God needed him to turn things around. So he wounded him as a way to redirect him toward a life that would be a blessing and be healing toward those he had hurt. But later, many years later, through this family and through this nation, the world would be introduced to the ultimate wounded righteous one. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a suffering servant who didn't suffer for his own sins like Jacob, but he suffered for the sins of others, for your sins, for my sins. A wounded healer who would bring about God's blessing to the world by suffering on our behalf. As I read Isaiah's text here, would you just close your eyes and meditate on these words? Isaiah 53, 3-6. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Jacob's story, we learn that God never, ever forsakes his chosen ones. He blesses them, even when his chosen ones are deeply flawed and unreliable and unrighteous. And by extension, as the promise is extended through Christ to the nations, to you and I who trust in Jesus, by extension, we are his chosen ones, even though we are less than righteous. But he still chooses and desires to bless us and work through us. But there is one chosen one. There is the chosen one, the ultimate fulfillment of God's desire and promise to bless the whole world. Jesus is the righteous one, the only one whose suffering was not because of his own sins, but because of the sins of others. He bore our burdens. He bears our wounds. He suffers for our sake so that we can experience all the fullness of the blessings of God. God saves the world through his wounded servant. His name is Jesus. And he's the one we need to grab onto. He's the one we need to cling to and never let go. The greatest and truest and deepest blessings are found in him. The source of everything your heart desires begins in him. So when you're going to be stubborn, when you're going to be thick-headed, when you're going to be persevering, direct all of that toward clinging to him. Grab on to Jesus and say, I will not let go until you bless me. Would you close your eyes with me, please? So I just want to ask a personal question that you can just answer in your own heart between you and the Holy Spirit. What is it that your heart has been pursuing? What is it that you are grasping for, the thing you're desiring that maybe you're scheming and going about it more like a snake than someone who trusts Jesus? Maybe like Jacob, you're pursuing blessings apart from God and his wisdom and his timing. You're doing it in your own strength and in your own way, and maybe even in the knowledge that you're doing it in a way that God did not design. Is that ringing true in your heart as you keep your eyes closed? Today, I believe God is inviting us to let go of our ways, our schemes, our plans, and grab onto Jesus. Maybe in your mind, you just need to picture that moment of Jacob kind of letting go of all his stuff and being alone with nothing, learning the lesson that what he needs is God himself. Let go. Grab onto Jesus. And in your heart, pray a prayer like this. Jesus, I give up my schemes. I empty myself of my own pursuits. And I'm going to grab onto you. And I will not let go until you bless me. Jesus, we give you glory today. We thank you. We thank you that you are near, even when we're alone. We thank you that you are enough, even when we have nothing. We thank you that you're alive, even when life feels dead. We thank you that you are committed and deeply desire to bless us, even when we are unreliable and untrustworthy. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the chosen one. You are the righteous one. You are the wounded servant of God that saves the world. So we put our trust in you. And we just want to let go of our way, of our scheming, of our pursuits, of our way of doing things, and grab onto you. And we just declare, I will not let go until you bless me. I will not let go until you bless me in your way, in your time, and in your wisdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me if you're able? And we're going to ask the prayer team to come. And they're going to be here if you want to take what God is speaking to you in this moment, and I believe he's been speaking. If you want to take what God's been speaking to you and partner with somebody to lift up a prayer and maybe just to kind of affirm and solidify that prayer you just prayed, our team is here for that. Obviously, you can stay in your seat as well. We've got this wonderful song that we're going to sing. It's a song of prayer. Jesus invites us. He says, ask, seek, pray, keep knocking, keep asking, keep praying, keep persisting in prayer. So I'm sure as I've spoken, God has laid his own thoughts in your own heart. The Holy Spirit speaks better than the preacher. So whatever the Spirit is speaking to you right now, lift that up in prayer. Lift that up as an offering to God and ask to receive from him. Grab on to him in this moment as we praise him.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.